And once again tonight, we desire to stand in awe before the cross to hear the word that the Lord Jesus spoke from Calvary. Thus far, we have heard three words of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that first word that set the keynote of Calvary, the Lord Jesus as the high priest, called by God to bring his own unto the Father, and the hour of justice, cried out that the Father would do all that was necessary for the forgiveness of the sins for whom he was now about to die. And the Lord Jesus, crying that out, laid a basis for that, because the sins are forgivable. They know not what they do. And it didn't take very long when God began to answer that cry. There was a change in the malefactor, one of the malefactors hanging with Jesus. A most unlikely candidate for the kingdom. And he cried out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, seeing that God was answering his cry for forgiveness, saw that the work of God was in the heart of this man, and so he assured him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, that the children forgiven of their sins have the prospect of paradise, of heavenly glory, of victory. The third word describes the nature of that fellowship. The Lord Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. Not only was the Lord Jesus fulfilling the requirement of the firstborn to his own mother, but in doing so he declared the gospel that those who are saved by the power of his blood, and those who have the forgiveness of the Father in heaven, have membership in the family of God which transcends blood ties and is established on the basis of righteousness and love. The family of God is made up of those who are truly saved. And this evening we come now to the fourth word of the cross in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You notice that right from the outset, merely reading this word of the cross, that there's a difference here. And the difference here is that Jesus now is not praying for others, but he's praying concerning himself. He's not directing this call now to others or on behalf of others, but now he directs this call concerning himself to his Father. My God, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In doing so, we have here a glimpse now of the true nature of the cross. This now constitutes for us a revelation. A revelation as to why the Lord Jesus had to pray, Father, forgive them. How could that forgiveness be realized? And the answer is, because he anticipated the cry out of hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he say to that penitent malefactor, that scoundrel, that man who wasted his life in sin against God, how could he say, today, paradise? Because he knew he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he commend his mother and John to each other in the communion of the family of God? The sweet fellowship of brothers and sisters united together with the Father in heaven, only because he knew he would cry out as the forsaken one, "My God, why?" We do well to tread carefully tonight, because this is a great mystery. Never can we fathom its depth. Never can we adequately understand that profound why. But one thing must be written clearly upon our souls tonight. It is the cry of anguish. And that I'd like to take then as our theme tonight. The word of anguish. First of all, let's notice that it is occasioned by God. Secondly, that it expresses an awful loneliness. And finally, that it reveals a comforting gospel. One of the first questions that we face tonight is this question: is it true that Jesus was actually forsaken by God? That's a fair question, because you may recall that when the Lord Jesus expressed this word, he is actually quoting prophecy. He's quoting literally from Psalm 22, verse 1. And if we look back at Psalm 22, verse 1, we are reminded of the fact that David cried the identical words. And though we cannot be exactly sure what occasioned that heartfelt cry of David, this is evident. Whether it was at the occasion of Saul or the occasion of Absalom, David was in the loneliness of his soul, cast out, barren wilderness, destitute before men, a beggar, chased about as a dog, and he cried out of his anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the soul of David cried out of his loneliness to God. But we know, beloved, the fact is, God didn't forsake him. God was very much with David. God was in command of David's life, so that even though David experienced this destitute and loneliness, he cried out, my God, why? The answer is really, God never did forsake him. God was dealing in a way of testing him, and it was a difficult way, but God was with David every move. There are times in our lives when we feel like David too. Time when we may be troubled. Time of affliction, time of pain, time of the sorrows of death that overwhelm our souls. And we may cry out with the psalmist, "Has God forgotten to be kind? Has his mercy clean left us forever?" And we cry out the same kind of language. Has God forsaken us? Why does it seem that God is so far away from us? But we know he isn't. It may seem that way, but in reality, he's very close. Now you understand why we have to bring that question. Could that be true for Jesus too? Taking the words of David of old, could it be, for example, that the Lord Jesus now on the cross, his back was smitten, he was despised and rejected, the nails are in his hands and his feet, experiencing the awful torments of judgment, that the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That it seemed as if God had forsaken him. It seemed as if he's all alone, but in reality, God did not forsake him. Could that be? But the answer has to be, beloved, that it's true. In a very real sense, God had forsaken Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus does not here speak words that are not accurate, They are not a subjective evaluation that are not historically and objectively true. They accurately evaluate what actually happened. God did forsake His own Son. The evidence of that can be seen in verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" From this we learn then that the darkness had come. 12 o'clock noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the whole cross and the whole country thereabout was submerged in darkness. And this word of forsakenness came at the end of that 3 hour of darkness. So that what the Lord Jesus is doing here is He is expressing now what He experienced in the darkness. This is the commentary that the Lord Jesus throws out, if you will, from the cross, so that we may hear it and the church of all ages may grasp some of that mystery, that in the 3 hours of darkness it was true, Christ was forsaken of God. Because the significance of the darkness then is, of course, the natural commentary by God upon the event. That darkness has significance. All three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make reference to the darkness. We read together from Matthew. Mark 15:33 tells us, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Luke adds a little bit more detail. In Luke 23:44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came upon the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing." What that darkness was, we of course may, I suppose, try to speculate and try to understand something of it. It seems rather silly to say that it must have been a storm that came upon the cross with the clouds, the natural thunderstorm or the like. That hardly seems to fit the significance of the darkness. Some suggest that there may have been a solar eclipse that cast a shadow upon the earth, particularly this hour. All of that hardly fits the situation. Obviously, this is a miraculous act of God that put a dark cloud upon the earth. One wonders sometimes if it may not have been even the pillar of cloud that had marked Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. Strikingly, that, for example, at the birth of the Lord Jesus and the heralding of His birth to the angels, by the angels to the shepherds, we read, "And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the pillar of fire filled the heaven with the light of Jehovah's presence." There were times when that cloud came, the time of the transfiguration. And one wonders, could it be, for example, that God put that same black cloud that separated the Israelites from the Egyptians when they had left the land of Egypt, which was as night to the Egyptians, stopped them in their tracks so they could not pursue the Israelites? One wonders, could it have been that God now at this climactic moment of history enveloped the whole land thereabout with that dark cloud, the cloud that represents Jehovah's presence? Surely it was a miraculous cloud, and the point is that it simply obscured the sun from shining. It covered the earth so that at the cross, suddenly, all that are there in the whole countryside is made dark. That must have been awesome. I suppose you can only imagine what that must have done to all those who are around the cross there. Suddenly there is this black cloud that came upon the earth
and exalt the holy man. And the significance of that black presence, the darkness, is given to us in Scripture. We read, for example, in Psalm 18, 8 and 9, "There went up smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured, and there was the fire was kindled by it. He burned the heavens, and even darkness was under his feet." Psalm 97, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Cloud and darkness are round about him. Righteous judgment are the habitation of his throne." Think of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 18, how the cloud came upon that mountain, the cloud that had lightning and fire come forth from it. We know the plague of darkness upon Egypt. Joel 2, verse 2, we read, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, the day of clouds and thick darkness." That refers to the end of the world and the coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, verse 12 speaks of the sixth seal. And that describes also that there's darkness upon the earth. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. The symbolism of darkness is plagues. And that symbolizes wrath, God's hot displeasure with the workers of iniquity, the holy God making his presence known upon the face of the earth. Jehovah, who is a righteous God, is a God of judgment, of distress, of destruction upon those that walk in sin before him, and a God of holiness and truth to his own. Now, that darkness that came upon the cross symbolized exactly what was happening upon that central cross. Suddenly, as this darkness came upon that cross, and through the 3 hours of darkness in which it was present, in which Jesus was suffering, all the mockers are silent. It seems fair to conclude that they must have been struck with fear. What was true all along, that is, this cross was not man's cross. This cross was God's cross. But man was reveling in his iniquity. Man was mocking him. We read some of that mockery, didn't we? "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And you have the chief priests mocking with the scribes and the elders. Remember, these are the most responsible people of the church of this time. They're crying out, "He saved others." In other words, miracle worker. "Restore a sight to the blind. Healing a healer of sick people. One who could raise the dead. He saved others. Let him know. Show his power. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Let God take care of his son if he's the Son of God." Everyone is doing it. And I suppose that that went on until the darkness came. And with the darkness, there's silence. None dares open their mouth. No one dares to speak. God has come on that cross. God is saying, "This is my cross. This is my son. He is not a victim of tyranny. He is not the helpless victim of madmen. This is my son and this is my cross." And with that darkness, the Lord Jesus then experienced the torments of the wrath of God. Even the Lord Jesus didn't speak. All the time that the mockers are silent, all the time that there's fear in their souls, all the time they're speculating, what does this mean? What is this? Will death strike from this cross? I suppose by now they're superstitious. Probably by now they don't dare stand quite so closely to this cross. By now they see another power present at that cross. But all during this time, the Lord Jesus is saying, 3 hours. 3 hours. The whole world has to stand still. 3 hours. The pain and the misery and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is real. And at the end of the 3 hours, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the suffering was real. Oh, this is truly suffering that was occasioned by God. No, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus didn't mean, my God, why art thou absent? If God was not there at all on the cross, that cross wouldn't have been so bad. But when the Lord Jesus is crying, my God, I am forsaken as thy son. Why is that? Why is it that I can't experience thy love? Why can't I see the smile of thy approval? Why is it that all these hours my soul has been submerged in the torments of thy wrath? Why is it that the consciousness of thy presence is gone? I can't see that. I can't experience it. Why is it that all that is my experience is judgment? Terrible, terrible judgment. The fact is, of course, that that was necessary. What we have here now is evidence that God came to the cross in his terrible wrath. And that wrath was not because of Jesus. Oh, that's the mystery of it all. God would not touch his precious son on account of his son. He loved that son. That son was perfect. That son had done nothing wrong. That son was his only begotten son. And it was not that God, because of what the son had done, was now tormenting him with the billows of his wrath. But the son had prayed, Father, forgive them. The son was now the mediator of the covenant, the great substitute. The son had prayed, Father, I am here at the cross. I am the willing substitute. I lay down my life as a ransom for many. Father, now deal with me in a way that's necessary to attain the forgiveness of sin. That's why we read here of the darkness. That's why the scripture says that the cross was a curse. Deuteronomy 21:28, he that is hanged upon a tree is accursed. Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. All through the biblical history, the tree, hanging on a tree, suspended from a tree, symbolized curse, the curse of God. And that curse of God came upon Jesus. Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. That's the curse, beloved, on all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made also the right, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And you have the fulfillment of the stirring words of Amos 8, verse 9. I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Because that curse came upon Jesus Christ. The substitute in the covenant. And that we cannot understand, we can't fathom. how Jesus Christ, the innocent one, who did nothing amiss, the testimony even of the judges amongst men had said it, I find nothing wrong with this man. God found nothing wrong with this man. But the innocent one had become the guilty one as the substitute. Guilty for all our transgressions. The guilt of all our iniquities. Not that Jesus took our sins and he became filthy with our sin. No, he's always the perfect Son of God. But he took the guilt of it all. The responsibility for it all. Took it all. And that meant hell. Everlasting torment. The hellish wrath against all the sins of all his people compressed in those 3 hours of darkness. Oh, beloved, it was so awful that when he thought about it, when he just thought about it, bloody sweat oozed from the pores of his flesh, and he cried out, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. But now it's real. Now the torments of the wrath of God are upon him, and he cries out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it's amazing that really with this cry, we have a little bit of an insight into the soul of Jesus. We have the objective testimony of the darkness. We can hear the audible cry of the Lord Jesus. But that cry itself tells us what's in the soul of the Son of God. In the hour of that torment, he is crying out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the commentary that God wants the church to have, to hear, to contemplate, to try to understand something of the significance of the awful suffering of Jesus. Obviously, this is a great mystery. This is, admittedly, the hardest crossword to preach on. How do you really ever understand it? You think any mortal can ever understand those words? My God, my God. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus saying, my God! And he's conscious of God. God, the creator, the sustainer of heaven and earth. God, all glory and of all power. And he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm thy son, thine only begotten son, the son whom thou lovest eternally. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I alone here in this torment? Why is it so that I cannot experience any of thy love, that I cannot see thy hand of mercy upon me, that I am all alone here? My God, why? And to try to grapple with that question, you know, you can ask all kinds of questions. Is this, for example, the Lord Jesus crying out in rebellion? Then, of course, we would articulate the why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That awful why that we sometimes ask. That why of rebellion? That why when we stand in the face of God and say, why me, O God? Why must I have this place? Is he crying out that rebellious why?
Is he, for example, ignorant? Doesn't he understand what's going on? Doesn't he at this moment see the need?
Is it so, for example, that we should emphasize, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of all the people on the face of the earth, I am thy only son. I have kept thy law, thy word perfectly. Why me?" Doesn't he understand? Has he lost the significance of the burden of the mediator? Or, for example, is he confused? Should we emphasize, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Is it so that in his awful moment, he's mixed up? He's lost his sense of direction. He's disorientated. Is it so that Jesus Christ is crying out in the person of the Son of God? Is he crying out, for example, to the Father, the first person of the Trinity? Is he saying, as the second person of the Trinity, to the first person of the Trinity, "My God, as Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Son. Are there two persons? Is he crying out, for example, according to the person of his humanity, and he doesn't understand according to his divinity? So that there is a division between his humanity and his divinity? Is that how we can probably grasp it? But there's only one explanation, and that is that Jesus now, as the suffering servant of Jehovah, the mediator of the covenant, as the one who has come into the flesh, he is crying out to the triune God. As the servant, he's crying out to the sovereign. As the one who took on flesh, he's crying out to the Father in heaven, who has controlled and determined all things. And surely that cry is, "Why forsaken?" And you grasp with that? It cannot be rebellion. The Lord Jesus never sinned when he was on earth, and surely, while the pains of the hellish wrath of God roll over his soul, it is not so that now suddenly he begins to sin. He's a sinless one. Rebellion is sin. It is not a cry of rebellion. "Why, O God? I don't want this. Why is it forced upon me?" That can't be. It cannot be that he's ignorant, that he lost the direction of his mediatorial work. So it all comes down to one thing. It is the cry of utter amazement. The amazing cry. Why? There's a term that we have for this. It's called an anthropomorphism. That simply is a Greek word that says he uses or speaks in human language, human form. It's an anthropomorphism, for example, that God has ears. We know God doesn't have ears, but that's a human description ascribed to God. The face of God. God doesn't have a face. God is a pure spirit. But here too, this takes on that kind of a form. It takes on the language of a human being, a suffering servant, that is expressive of the awful anguish, that is, the anguish of utter amazement, that Jesus Christ, when the moment of truth really comes, and he has experienced the awful dregs of what it means to go to hell, to suffer the wrath of God, then out of it he cries out simply in amazement, "My God, my God, why?" One thing is real, the suffering was genuine. So that the word is a commentary to express the awful reality of it all. Just try to grasp some of this. Forsaken. Forsaken is a word that simply means to be abandoned, to be left behind. And we understand a little bit of what that word means. A little child may want to play with his friend.
And all of a sudden his friend decides he doesn't want to play with him anymore and he runs home. He has that sense of being abandoned, of being forsaken. All of a sudden he feels like he's alone. It's in a very human experience. It takes on far more significance, for example, when you may have a young man and a young woman that have been courting and dating each other for a while, and all of a sudden that courtship breaks up. And it may be that one of them is deeply in love with the other one. And that person has a sense of being forsaken. Sometimes a person goes through a certain shattering of his or her life. They can't seem to find direction. It seems like everything was wrapped up in the prospect of the one they love. All of a sudden, it's broken. And oh, what a sense of forsakenness overwhelms the soul. Imagine how much more deeply that must be true when a marriage breaks up. When a husband and wife have lived together and the most beautiful expression of friendship on this side of the grave is husband and wife. And something comes between them, some sin, something that alienates them, and that a marriage breaks up and there is a separation. And oh, what an overwhelming sense of being forsaken. When one has turned his back to another, probably committed adultery, broken the marriage, forsaken. But you get a little sense of what that means, forsaken. Child runs away from home, decides it doesn't want to live anymore with father and mother. Father and mother go through that sense of being forsaken by a child. Now, all of these are purely earthly. But the only reason I try to refer to these is, doesn't that give us a little bit of a sense of what the Lord Jesus is meaning here? Because we remember now that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, was in that intimate communion with His Father. Oh, how the Scripture describes that. Colossians 1, He is called the expressed image of His Father. He's the only begotten Son. Hebrews 1, we read that Christ is the fullness, that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Oh, what a rich term. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. John 17, Christ refers to the glory that He had with the Father before the worlds were formed. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we read, though He was rich, that's the Lord Jesus, was rich in His pre-incarnate state, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Now, what does this mean? This means simply that the Lord Jesus, being the expressed image of the Father, had the most intimate communion with God. In our strongest moments of faith on this side of the grave, we can't even begin to come close to the intimate communion that Jesus had with His Heavenly Father as the Son of God. The revelation of the Godhead bodily. And He describes that to us. We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only begotten Son was given. We read in Matthew 3:17, and at the time of His baptism, God said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I don't suppose we'll ever understand those sweet moments of fellowship which Jesus had with His Father when He prayed all night in fellowship with Him, when He had that communion with His Father. Oh, how precious that was to Him. And now, can't you then begin to see a little bit of what this must mean? Now, in the 3 hours of darkness, there is that forsakenness. That intimate communion is broken.
The smile of divine approval, that word of God that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now suddenly the Lord Jesus, suspended upon the cross, can only experience the torments of the Father. He can only see the face of His Father frowning upon Him, beating Him, striking Him, blow for blow, eternal wrath. And there is no consciousness at all of the love of God. He can't see anything of the friendship of God in that sense, that utter abandonment. And it all comes out in that simple yet profound mystery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Suffering of his soul is expressed in this cry. And yet it is exactly in this word, a word that Jesus had to express, and no one could help him. When he cried out in Gethsemane, thinking about this moment, and he had to sweat bloody sweat, we read, "And angels came to strengthen him." But there are no angels at Calvary. No man can come to his side to comfort him. No angel of God is sent to him. Alone. And that awful, amazing abandonment and the consciousness of the terrible presence of divine wrath, Jesus cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Doesn't it strike you, beloved, that this is the only prayer that ever ascended out of hell? And there we have the gospel. This is the only prayer, beloved, that ever ascends out of hell. Because this is a cry that Jesus Christ directs to God. It is the gospel that cries also out of the terrible grave of that hellish wrath. He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is, he is implicitly imploring God to deliver him from this hour of wrath, to bring it to an end. The 3 hours have passed, and now the consciousness of God is upon his soul. And what he really is doing is directing this call to the Father in heaven. And he calls, my God, why? My God, answer this. Is there not an end in sight? Can I not return again to the consciousness of thy presence? And will thou not again visit me with the assurance of thy love? Why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father answers that too. It's only a few seconds later that the Father answers it, when in a great miracle the dark cloud is taken away. Light returns to Calvary almost the moment these words left the lips of Jesus Christ. And the way is open for him to cry out, "I thirst. It's finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit," and to give up the ghost. The answer that the Father gave to him is that there is an end to hell. Jesus, the Son of God, the true divine nature sustained in his human nature, all that righteousness of God required to make satisfaction for the sins of his own, so that there may be forgiveness, there may be salvation, there may be the family of God realized in perfect love. As Jesus then soon also experienced again the love of God at Calvary. And hearing that word tonight, beloved, there's two things. First, there is here a terrible warning that hell is real.
Oh, beloved, if there are any here who do not confess their sins at the foot of the cross, who do not cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who do not strike themselves down in the dust in repentance and cry for mercy, there's no place that's worse to stand than at that cross to hear this word, forsaken. Because if God required that His Son be forsaken as the only way to reconciliation, how terrible it is for those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And let all who are impenitent and all who are unbelieving, let them all stand at the cross and see God's wrath is real. For this word, then, I have to call you tonight by the words of Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. Because it's in the way of a heartfelt sorrow for sin and abandoning of evil that you hear the blessed gospel that the Lord Jesus bore all the wrath of God. His suffering was real. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was a payment for sin. And all of us who stand by faith believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing that our reconciliation to God is not the works of our hands, not our good life, but it is only the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, then we may rest assured that hell is behind us. The Lord Jesus was smitten for our transgressions. The burden of our chastisement was upon Him for our stripes. His stripes, we are healed. And the gospel is, beloved, go home forgiven. And don't doubt that the God who afflicted His own Son once, the just God will never afflict the sinner again. For when hell has been swallowed up in victory, forsaken, it means that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will never, never be forsaken of God. But we are brought into that salvation through Him, fellowship with God, all the days of our pilgrimage, and through death, to life everlasting. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before that amazing cry of forsakenness. Oh God, we cannot understand it fully. We cannot fathom what it meant to Jesus. But we know it was real. And before the reality of His being forsaken, the awful darkness of Thy wrath, oh God, give us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that He took our transgressions upon Himself, that He bore the stripes of our judgment. And now we may come to Thee and ask in childlike submission, O God, forgive us and the torments of hell are forever removed. We have peace with Thee through Jesus Christ, righteous in His death. Grant us, O God, the comfort of the gospel. Amen.